So chapter 1, the book of Acts. We'll just do chapter 1 tonight. I'm kind of thinking of going at a one chapter a week pace. We'll see how long I can pull that off. Because I just love the book of Acts. There's so much in here. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. You could title this the Spirit Promised, if you're writing out your pericopes there in your notes there, Mr. Peter. The Spirit Promise. Verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We'll stop there. He talks about this former account. That's the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are volume 1 and volume 2. They're like paired bookends. It's too bad that the Gospel of John gets stuck in the middle of them in our Bibles. That's just because the Gospel of John was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke by a good 20, 30 years. And so that's why it's at the end of the section of all the Gospels. But it's kind of too bad because Luke and Acts belong together, written by the same guy. It's volume 1 and volume 2. He addresses this book to a fellow named Theophilus. Theophilus. It's the same person that he wrote the Gospel of Luke to. He addressed it in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. He said, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. In other words, in his gospel, he took the time, he researched things, he talked to the witnesses, he pulled in all the data, and he compiled the gospel based on all these eyewitness testimonies. And he addressed it to Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? His name, it's a Latin name. Theophilus. Theos is the word for, remember my high school Latin, it's the word for God. Philos, that comes from the Greek, phileo, lover. It's a lover of God. That's what the fellow's name means. Some have suggested, because he calls him most excellent Theophilus in Luke, that maybe he's a Roman official, because that's a title, most excellent, that's used of Roman officials. So some people think that that's what he's taught. That's who a Theophilus is. Others have suggested that maybe because of this name, lover of God, that it's just kind of a generic term for all of you. You're all lovers of God, hopefully. And he's writing this to believers. Now, why am I not sure about this? It's because we don't know who Theophilus is. Otherwise, all we can do is just kind of guess at this. So, it's written to Theophilus. He says, of all that Jesus began to do, in verse 1, all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. The Gospels only give us a record of the things that Jesus began to do. And the implication is that Jesus' work and his teaching go beyond the Gospels, through the book of Acts, because he's going to work through the apostles. And I got news for you. He ain't done. He isn't done yet. All that Jesus began to do and to teach, he's still doing, and he's still teaching. He's still at work today. Verse 3, he says, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There's a Greek word that's translated infallible proofs. The word means that from which something is surely and plainly known on indubitable evidence. I like that word, indubitable, indubitably. A fellow named Professor Thomas Arnold, you may have heard of his histories. He was a history of Rome, of the Romans. He wrote a 3-volume history of Rome. He was the holder of the chair of modern history at Oxford, as well as acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts. he said this: I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead. People who will give the evidence of Jesus' death and resurrection, give it a hearing. I'll tell you, the scholars, historical scholars, will tell you that this is one of the biggest, most solidly proven facts of history. If you want to do more research on that, go to the church website, look under library, then look under topical studies, go to the holidays and Easter, look up my study from Easter morning 2003. I did a whole message on the proof, the historicity of the resurrection. That's one place you could start. Another thing you could think about would be to pick up a copy of Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He'll lay it all out for you. This is important stuff. It's serious stuff. You are not an idiot for becoming a Christian. If you think that Christianity is for idiots, for people who have checked their brain at the doors, you are like so wrong. So wrong. I love this thing. He says, he talks about many infallible proofs. How Jesus appeared, being seen by them during 40 days. Don't just think that when Jesus,
when he rose from the dead,
somebody gassed the apostles and they were all on this psychedelic high and they all thought they saw something, for a minute or two. No, it wasn't an hour or two. It wasn't a day or two. It was for a period of 40 days that Jesus appeared to these men, to these apostles. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, why don't you turn there? I should give you some work to do since you don't get to look at my pretty slides that I left at home. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is part of what Professor Arnold is talking about when he talks about the eyewitness, the history, the evidence, historical evidence. Paul writes, let's see, Corinthians. Oh, when was Corinthians written? Well, it was written before the book of Acts. I can't remember off the top of my head. I didn't check this one. But it's written before the book of Acts. And this is what Paul writes to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at starting in verse 5. 53 and 55 AD. There you go. Paul writes this: and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Paul gives you a window into the testimony of eyewitnesses that were still alive while he's writing in 55 AD. 500 people who had seen him. Many infallible proofs. Verse 4. Back to Acts 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. No, this is at the end of that 40 days that he's appearing to them. And he gathers them together and he says, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus compares the baptism of the Holy Spirit with John's baptism. John did the same thing. John the Baptist did the same thing. In Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In our passage in Luke, if you look at verse 5, you see that he uses the word baptized twice. You see that? You see that in your verse? Both times he's using the same Greek verb. And you can learn this verb. You too can learn Greek. The Greek word, the Greek verb is baptizo. That's just like our word. Just stick an O on it. It's like it's Italian. Baptizo. And we're going to baptizo. Baptizo. That's kind of the way it is. It means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, or to submerge, or to overwhelm. It doesn't mean to sprinkle. It means to submerge, to stick something all the way under. John baptized at the Jordan River because he dunked people all the way under. If John was just sprinkling people, he could have carried a bucket with him, for Pete's sake. You get it? You get what I'm saying? He baptized at the Jordan River. John baptized people. Now follow this. Jesus is comparing John baptizing in water with him baptizing in the Spirit. John's baptism, he immersed people in water. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is Jesus immersing you in the Holy Spirit. That's what baptism of the Holy Spirit's about. You being immersed, overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. And I'm chomping at the bit to talk about this. But I'm going to do that on Sunday morning. Sorry.
So come to church on Sunday morning.
That's been my plan all along on Sunday mornings. We will talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some of you, it's a scary thing because of some of the experiences, the people that you've been around, some of the talk that people have talked about when it comes to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to be afraid of him, for Pete's sake. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. God gives good gifts. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a good gift. Some of you are worried that he's going to make you crazy. Look, he only makes you crazy if you've already been crazy. You know, I have theories about why people respond differently to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I might talk about that on Sunday. I don't know. But If you're worried that you're going to end up, you know, frothing on the floor, foaming at the mouth, I don't know. We'll probably ask you to leave the church and do that outside or something. I don't know. Not to say that when people have emotional experiences, that's not the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that. When I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, I got, you would call, I was slain in the Spirit. And I was 16 years old. I didn't even know what was going on. I'd never heard of such a thing, never seen such a thing. My girlfriend at the time took me to this crazy Melodyland Hotline prayer meeting. And we stood in a circle, and I knew something was wrong when we were praying before dinner, and they prayed for half an hour. I was just like used to holding hands and say, you know, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for this food, amen. You know, they prayed for a half an hour. People were on their faces, kneeling before God, and I was kind of like very uncomfortable. After dinner, we all stood in a circle, and this guy came around praying for people. And he came around to pray for me, and he spoke to me things which I wished I had written down. But I remember at the time thinking, how do you know this? Who told you about me? And then he went to pray for me, and he was going to put his hands on me, and I fell flat on the floor. I had not seen that happen. I wasn't prompted by it. It just happened. Now, does that mean that everybody's got to have that? No, no, no. I think I'll talk about it a little bit tonight, but Jesus said when you're baptized in the Spirit, you will receive power. We'll talk about that in a minute. I think that's in my notes. People think that you have to speak in tongues. No, don't get me wrong. I speak in tongues. I have the gift of tongues. A few people in our church have the gift of tongues. We're not big and out front about it. Do I believe everybody must speak in tongues? I don't, because I'm sorry, I've done my homework. I don't think so. I think it's more important that we see power in our lives. And I'll define what I mean by that. He says, wait for the promise in verse 4. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. Which, by the way, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some people like to define the baptism of the Holy Spirit into a little narrow thing. But I remember about 30 years ago doing an extensive study. And you too can do this. You can do this. You can pull this off. Read through the book of Acts and connect everything that is that starts with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're going to find that there's about 15 different terms that are used to describe the same event. The promise of the Father is one of those. After Jesus' death, the disciples had been up to Galilee. Then they came back, and then Jesus tells them to stay. So, if you track the chronology of things, Jesus dies on the Passover, which is Friday, we think about Friday, the 14th of Nisan. He rises again on the 16th of Nisan. And then 40 days after his resurrection, he's been talking about being with them for 40 days, starts after the resurrection. So there's kind of like 3 days plus 40 days. And during the 40 days, the apostles start in Jerusalem, they go up to Galilee, they come back to Jerusalem to this event. The Holy Spirit will come on Pentecost, which is, by definition, it starts 50 days after the Passover. So, he dies on the Passover. So I've got to do this backwards for you. He dies on the Passover. 3 days later, he rises again. 40 more days later is the event is where we're at right now. So that's like roughly day 43 after the Passover, give or take 12 hours or so. You got me? And then day 50, the Pentecost, the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit comes. So if you're tracking all that, when he tells them to wait, it's going to be roughly 7 or 8 days. Did you follow that? 3 plus 40, subtract out of 50. Yeah, it's a math thing. Sorry. He tells them to wait. I do not believe that Jesus' encouragement for the disciples to wait is some kind of a formula that we all have to follow to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that that's a necessary part of the formula. If you want the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I don't think that you are required to wait for 7 days. You will see plenty of examples. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. He teaches a Bible study, and he's interrupted in the middle of the Bible study. They're getting baptized in the Holy Spirit. So they didn't wait. How come they didn't have to wait? I wonder why Peter didn't say that. How come they didn't have to wait like we had to wait? I think the waiting probably has more the idea of getting them in sync with the holy day, the Pentecost. I think that's probably why they had to wait. But the Bible does say a lot about waiting. And if you want to write down the application, it's wait for it. Waiting is a good thing. Psalm 27:14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Do some of you need that? You need that? You need strengthening in your heart? Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Why don't you look at Isaiah 40? Go ahead. I want you to flip over to Isaiah chapter 40. Some of you know where I'm going with this. Some of you know this passage. Some of you, wouldn't hurt for you to find this for the first time if you don't know where this is. Isaiah chapter 40. The whole chapter is a marvelous chapter, but we're just going to read the last two verses. Isaiah 40, verse 30. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I don't think waiting is required to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but my friends, waiting is good. And I think that some of us probably could be stretched in that a little bit. Learning to slow it down. Learning to wait on him. Give God the time to work. A pilot shared this experience he had flying his Cessna 172. He wrote this: I flew over the Potomac, but now I see it's Pontiac. I flew over to Pontiac one day that summer to see a friend. The ceiling was very low when I started back, and once again clouds closed in on me. I'm trying to ease myself below them. I lost control of the airplane. It stalled, and I found myself in a spin. I pulled back on the control yoke with all my might, but I couldn't budge it. Plowed fields were whirling up toward me, and I realized there was nothing left to do but pray. I released the controls, closed my eyes, and folded my hands under my chin. Father in heaven, please help me, I began. And I felt a miraculous change take place. The spinning stopped, and suddenly the plane was flying level again. Great advice when we're in a tailspin. Let go of the controls, close your eyes, and pray. Now, I have to ask my dad whether that really is real airplane pilot advice. I don't know about that. But the principle's a solid one. When you're out of control, let go. Let go. Let God take care of it for a little while. Put things in his hands. You know, some of you, you let the anxiety build up higher and higher and higher. And you need to learn to let go, to put it in his hands, and to wait on the Lord. Verse 6, back in Acts 1. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Lord has put in his own authority. Now, they're asking him, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom? There used to be a day in 33 AD, in terms of 33 AD, there used to be a day when Israel was a nation with its own king. Now, there is kind of a nation of Israel, Palestine, they called it in those days, but they didn't have their own king. They were just subservient to the Romans. And the idea of a Messiah was that he was the one who would reestablish the kingdom of Israel. Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He would set up a government. That's the promise of the Messiah, to set up his own kingdom. We saw before Jesus died, his disciples fighting each other for the best spots in the kingdom. Mark chapter 10, James and John want the top two jobs. They want a defense minister and secretary of state, you know, or something like this. And they say to him, Mark 10:37, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Because they're figuring that they're Jesus is about ready to enter Jerusalem and declare himself king. The kingdom is coming. So they're still in this mindset. Now that he's died, well, we missed the death thing. We didn't get that. But you rose again. You're back. So now are you going to start your kingdom? And he says, it's not for you to know. In other words, not yet. Sorry, guys. Shucks. That's just no fair. Oh, yes, it is. Because if he set up his kingdom, then you and I are gone. If he set up his kingdom 20 years ago, let me ask you this. If he'd set up his kingdom 20 years ago, how many of you would be in heaven? Am I the only one that's longer than 20 years old? Okay, in the Lord. Okay, a couple of us are more than 20 years old in the Lord. I was thinking, oh my gosh, we got a whole church of new believers. No, no. Sorry. But you know what I'm saying? You know, when did you get saved? What if he'd set up his kingdom 30 days before you got saved? You're out. You're not in. This is a part of God's mercy. We want him to come back. Oh my goodness, we want him to come back. But the reason he doesn't come back, 2 Peter 3:9, is because he's giving people a chance to repent. Some of those people are people that you know, people you care about, who have not yet come to the Lord. And so he's saying, well, guys, not yet. Not yet. It's not for you to know. Verse 8. But, see, there's still people to get saved. But, verse 8. But, I'm not going to establish the kingdom yet. But, on the way to establishing the kingdom, are you with me here? You follow the sequence, the context? We're not going to set it up quite just yet, but on the way, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Because see, that's how we get to the kingdom. That's how we get to where he will establish his kingdom, by bringing people to Christ. Now, is that going to happen? Because his power is going to be on you to make you witnesses. Do you follow the flow of things here? The word for power, dunamis, you've probably heard that if you've been a Christian longer than a year or two. But us preachers like to throw that word out. Dunamis, it means strength, power, or ability. Some of us preachers like to point out that that's where we get our word dynamite. And we like to say, do you want the dynamite power of the Holy Ghost? We throw the Holy Ghost in there, you know. The dynamite power. And that's good. It's okay. I have to be careful with my words because I did a little more work today and I don't want to totally poo-poo all that. We also get our word dynamic from it. I like that word better. Dynamic. The root of this word, dunamis, comes from the Greek verb dunamai, D-U-N-A-M-A-I in our English, if you're to Anglicize it. The root idea of dunamai, it's a very common word. I think it's like 200-300 times you find it in the New Testament. It means to be able. It's 200 some times it's translated can. I can do this. The word can is just a little invisible word in that little phrase. I can do this. I am able to do this. And I'd like to suggest to you, even though the word dunamai is translated as miracles and the mighty work of God and all like that, but I'd like to challenge you to rethink some of the ideas and think of it in terms of ability. The power of the Holy Spirit. The ability of the Holy Spirit. Now here, he's focusing the ability towards doing what? You read. I'll put the power on you so that you'll be able to do what? be your witness, to be my witnesses. There's a reason for the power, not just so that you can stand up and turn and feel the and all the electrical, you know, lightning bolts coming out of your eyes and, you know, touch people and watch me shock her. That's the power of the Holy Ghost, you know, and then, you know. Yeah. Thank you, sweetie. I don't want to totally mock this, but I want to bring it into reality. The ability. Here, the focus is on the ability to witness, but I think it goes beyond that. Yes, sometimes it is the ability to perform works, miracles. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. We talked, I don't know if you were at church on Sunday, my last point, my last third of the message, was about the fact that the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if you've been thinking about this week since Thursday, since Sunday. But sometimes, frankly, some of us really aren't all that holy. And if you've ever tried to be holy, to be pure, to be good, you find that there's a part of you that just does not like that. I don't want to be good today. Have you ever been on a diet and everybody around you is eating cake and ice cream and cookies? And I don't want to be good today. I want ice cream. You feel like that sometimes? For us to be holy, we need help. We need ability. That's His power. And yes, sometimes when His power is on you, yes, sometimes it's an emotional thing. Sometimes it brings weeping. Sometimes it makes you want to jump for joy and shout out loud and go hallelujah and get all Pentecostal. That's good. But it's more practical than that. The power of the Holy Spirit is not just about letting out whoops and hollers and in church. My friends, it's about walking with God, letting Him change you. One of our songs we sing, change us from the inside out. Holy Spirit overwhelms you, pours into you, and comes out, and He changes you. The things you struggle with, keeping in line with Him. That's what the Spirit wants to help you. He's not going to fix it all for you, and He's not going to go, oh, well, now you're never going to have that problem again. Ha, ha, ha. Isn't that wonderful? Pray for me, preacher, so that I, you know, and the common thing is, you know, I can't tell me how many people want to pray to be delivered from lust. I got news for you. Lust is in your flesh. It is attached to your body. You ain't going nowhere. It ain't going nowhere until you're dead and gone. You have to learn to keep it under. You have to learn to die to your flesh and to your lusts. You have to learn to let the Spirit of God control you. And so the power comes in, and I have to learn to yield to it. I must yield to it. And that means that as His power comes in me, I have to learn to say yes and take those steps and actually work it out. Ability. I want to challenge you to think about that. He says, you shall receive power when the Spirit has come on you, and you shall receive ability when the Holy Spirit has come on you. You shall be witnesses to me. The word witnesses, martus, we get our word martyr from it. We think of a martyr as somebody who dies for a cause, and that can be the ultimate result for it. But the martus is simply someone who goes to court, raises their right hand, solemnly swears to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. It's just telling what you know. And he's saying, you're going to be my witnesses. You're simply going to tell the world what you know. And in our context, it's what you know about the resurrection. That He's real, that He's risen from the dead. And I don't know about you, but I'm really chicken when it comes to witnessing. I'm a scaredy cat when it comes to witnessing. I got no ability at all. I am not the street witnesser guy. I'm kind of doing okay, like on Sundays when I can hide behind my pulpit, you know. But like one-on-one, it's hard. I need power. I need power. Now, John 15:26 says this. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. In other words, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he's a witness. And one of his jobs is to keep pointing people to Jesus and to testify of Jesus. So, if the Holy Spirit's in me, and I let him do what he wants in me, you know what? He has the ability to witness. If I take my glove, now I didn't bring my keyboard. I got a new keyboard for Christmas. Was it Christmas? Or I can't remember when you got me my new keyboard. You're just, my wife's just wonderful. I got this really super neato keyboard, and I love it to pieces. So I take it home all the time now so I can mess with it because it's just like really cool. Let's say I was going to tell you that this glove is going to play my keyboard. Okay? And let's say Peter, here, hold my pretend keyboard. Okay, he's got hold the keyboard across there. Okay, now, okay. Glove, I want you to play my keyboard. Are you ready for this amazing show? Are you ready to hear my glove play the keyboard? Okay. Go to it. Wait. Let's try it again. Go to it. It's kind of like me saying, Richard, be a witness. But if I can play keyboard. If I put my hand and I fill the glove, then the things that my hand, that I have the ability of doing, I can do that with the glove, can do it. No, I'm not going to do that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, and I love the illustration of this glove because I can't play the keyboard very well with a work glove. It's a little hard, and sometimes I'm playing three notes at once because it's kind of hard because they're extra wide and stuff like that, and I can't feel, and it's kind of imperfect, but this glove can play the keyboard a whole lot better if it is filled with my hand than when it's by itself. Dunamis, power. It's why I have to yield to him so that he can work through me. The things that he does, if I just learn to yield, if I just learn to let him fill me, you're going to see this in the book of Acts. Peter, the guy who has denied the Lord when he was confronted by a little servant girl, she said, aren't you one of those Galileans? And he said, oh no, it's a scary little girl. I don't know Jesus. He denied the Lord, the stupidest things. But in Acts chapter 2, after he's been filled with the Holy Spirit, he stands up and 3,000 people get saved. How does he do that? Because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. A garage man, a mechanic from Mangum, Oklahoma, answered the distress call of a woman motorist whose car had stalled. He examines the car and he informs her that it's out of gas. Well, she says, will it hurt if I drive it home with the gas tank empty? Do you know what I'm saying? Girl, how are you going to drive it home anywhere? How are you going to drive it anywhere if the gas tank's empty? You know what I'm saying? How in the world do you ever expect to obey the Lord if you don't let him fill your gas tank? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 8, it says, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Here I was going to show you a really cool map clip that I'd I spent a lot of time working on. And it starts off zooming in on Jerusalem. You know what? I can do that. I can do it right here. Jerusalem's kind of like under this part of the Holy Spirit. It's a city. You're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, which happens to be where they are. And he says Judea, which is like, it's kind of like the county that Jerusalem's in. And Samaria, which is kind of like L.A. County. It's to the north. And to the uttermost parts of the world. Even we're going to see the gospel's going to go all the way to Rome, which is somewhere up here in the known world. The book of Acts is kind of laid out this way. This is almost a pattern for the book of Acts. The first seven chapters are the gospel going out to Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12, you'll see the gospel will spread into Judea and Samaria. And by chapter 28, the gospel has gone clear across the Mediterranean. It's a cool thing to watch this happen just in the same order that Jesus gives it. There's kind of a pattern for growth here, gang. It starts at home. The work starts at home in Jerusalem, wherever your home is. God wants you to take care of home first. And then it expands and it grows. When we started our church, we were thinking about that purposefully. When we started in 1994, and we limited our missions giving to local stuff because we had this wild idea that God wanted to do the same thing. You know, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And now we've got really cool things happening, don't we? You know, this little teeny church, you are a part of a little teeny church. And we've got folks in, well, some of you have gone down to Mexico. That's pretty good. That's kind of like going to Samaria. You know, we're part of a harvest crusade every year. That's kind of like Judea. But my gosh, I understand I got an email from Caleb Beller like a week ago. He's been made the head of the Bible college in Hungary. Is that cool or what? You know? I spent an hour the other day talking with Daniel and Laura and in South Africa. These are not people that we picked out of a phone book and started supporting. These are us. I mean, Caleb started coming to our church when he was 16 years old. And then he kind of wandered off. And then this wild, crazy lady that I know thought we should go look him up. And he came back and he got on fire. And oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Head of the Bible college. The biggest Bible college, from what I understand, in the Calvary Chapel system. And that's your Caleb. That's our Caleb. You know, and so God wants to do this on a smaller scale in your life. You don't start reaching the world when your home's a mess. You start in Jerusalem. Paul talks about qualifications of an elder. That an elder needs to be someone who has his house in order. If your house is a mess, how can you help anybody else? So, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, boy, I got to get moving. See, without the PowerPoint, I just go all over the rabbit trails, don't I? And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. We call this the ascension. This is kind of a big deal in doctrine. Jesus didn't just die for us and then rise again. You might be asking, well, if he rose again from the dead, where is he? Well, he's in heaven because he didn't just rise from the dead and walk around and he's still walking around. He ascended into heaven. There's reasons for him ascending into heaven. Hebrews 7:25 says that he is always living to make intercession for us. He is praying for you in heaven. John 16:7 says that it's a good thing for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, then the Father's not going to send the Holy Spirit. So there's a connection between Jesus ascending and the Holy Spirit coming down big time on the church. There's a reason why he ascends before Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit baptizes everyone in the Spirit, because it's connected. Ephesians 4:8 tells us his ascension is connected with the giving of gifts. And that we'll see that in next week in chapter 2, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He ascended into the clouds when he left. He's going to come back in the clouds when he comes back. That's the idea, in like manner. Matthew 24:30 says, "You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Verse 12, "And when they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day, "then they returned from Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. If you picture, no, that map's too big. Jerusalem's here. There's a valley running to east side of Jerusalem, and it's just across the valley is the Mount of Olives. It's real close. I mean, you're standing on the Mount of Olives. I mean, it's kind of like looking from, I guess it's as tall as Raymond Hill, Acacia Hill, and it's just looking down to Nutwood or something. I mean, it's not that far. And so they crossed across the valley to Jerusalem. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, count the disciples. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. How many is that? 11. I thought there was 12 disciples. Because someone's not there. Who's not there? Judas. He's already dead. He's already killed himself. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. So women were part of the early church. Isn't that amazing? They let them in the door. And with his brothers. We know that earlier on, Jesus' brothers didn't believe, but by this time, they've seen him. They believe. They continued with one accord in prayer. That proves that Hondas were around in those days because they were all in one accord. They weren't in one Civic, but they were in the accord. So, yeesh. Good example of continuing in prayer. When Jesus said to wait, what did they do? They prayed. They're praying for 7 days. Persevering prayer. A duck walks into the 7-Eleven store. He looks around and goes up to the clerk and asks, "You got any grapes?" The clerk says, "No, we're a convenience store. We do not carry grapes." The duck says, "Thank you," and leaves. About an hour later, the duck comes in again and says, "Got any grapes?" The store clerk says, "No, I've already told you we have no grapes." "Thank you," says the duck, and he leaves again. A little while later, the duck walks in again and again asks for grapes. The clerk then says, "No, we don't have any grapes. And if you come in here and ask me again, I'm going to nail both of your little web feet to the floor." And the duck leaves the store. About an hour later, the duck walks in again. This time the duck asks, "Got any nails?" The clerk says, "No, we don't carry nails. We're a convenience store, not a hardware store." Then the duck says, "Got any grapes?" So if a duck can persevere with a 7-Eleven clerk, why can't we persevere in prayer? Keep at it. Learn to keep praying. Verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although the number of names was about 120, and he said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry.'" He's talking about scripture being fulfilled because he knows that there were scriptures that talked about a betrayer. That's like example of Psalm 41. Verse 18, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language Akeldama, which is field of blood. Matthew tells us that Judas threw the 30 pieces of silver back at the priests, and they took the money, and because it was called blood money, they couldn't do anything with it, so they bought a field for poor people to get buried in. It says he fell headlong and burst open. Well, Matthew says he hung himself, so you put it all together. We think that probably what he did is he went and hung himself, and then the rope broke, and then he hit the ground, and then he burst open, and then all like that. Matthew simply dwells on the hanging. Luke, being the good doctor, likes to tell us about the guts falling out. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Peter is stitching together several psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, to come to the conclusion that they need to pick a 12th apostle. They might seem like very odd verses until you study the Psalms, because he's picking Psalms that talk about dealing with people who hated me without a cause, or those who rewarded me evil for good, and the Psalms come to this conclusion. Therefore, he says, verse 21, of these men who have accompanied us, because he comes to the conclusion we need to pick a 12th, of these men who have accompanied us from the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning at the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. One of these must become a witness. Peter sees a distinct need for a 12th. Perhaps it had to do with some of the things that Jesus had said, like, you who have, Matthew 19, 28, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But they're all looking around saying, there's only 11 of us. How's this going to happen? Peter's been reading the scriptures, and he's come to the conclusion, and I think he's not alone, that they need to replace Judas. Some people say that he's made a mistake, and that everybody knows Paul should have been the 12th apostle. They'll say things that, like, Matthias has never been heard from again. But I got news for you, and so has most of the other apostles. That argument doesn't quite fly. People say they should have waited for the Holy Spirit. But I got to tell you, show me the text that says they made a mistake. I don't see it. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, it refers to wild junior hires running up and down the thing. Okay, in Acts 6:2, it refers to the 12 as if they are a whole unit. And this is before Paul becomes an apostle, before Paul's even saved. I'd like to suggest to you that I'm not sure that they've made a mistake. I'm not sure that I want to go down that road and say that. So, verse 23, and they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus and Matthias. You know why they're blowing horns? Because it's my son David's birthday. And so the junior hires are saying happy birthday. Actually, they're just having fun blowing their horns. Okay, so they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, surnamed Justus and Matthias, and they prayed and said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he may go to his own place. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let me just say this. You may find fault with them casting lots. I don't exactly prescribe that we go through life casting lots. But if you look at this carefully, they've made a decision based on Scripture. They've listed the Scriptures that have led them to the conclusion that they need another. And that's the principle we want to follow. Live by the Scriptures. Somebody wrote this. I like this. Let me just end with this. As I looked out into the garden one day, I saw three things. First, I saw a butterfly. Butterfly was beautiful. It would alight on a flower, and then it would flutter to another flower, and then to another, and only for a second or two it would sit, and then it would move on. It would touch as many lovely blossoms as it could, but derived absolutely no benefit from it. Then I watched a little longer out of my window, and there came a botanist. And the botanist had a big notebook under his arm and a great big magnifying glass. The botanist would lean over a certain flower. He would look for a long time, and then he'd write notes in his notebook. He was there for hours writing notes, closed them, stuck them under his arm, tucked his magnifying glass in his pocket, and walked away. Third thing I noticed was a bee, just a little bee. But the bee would light on a flower, and it would sink deep into the flower, and it would extract all the nectar and pollen it could carry. It went in empty every time and came out full. So, which are you? Are you a butterfly? Just flitting around, touching everything, but not getting any benefit? Are you a botanist? You take notes, you study, but you go away unchanged? Or are you like the bee? You go in empty into God's word and you come out full. Live by the word. That's the big thing here when they're picking Matthias. They did this according to the scriptures. That's what motivated them. Let's stand and pray.